Good evening, and God bless you again. He took me a little by surprise, but that one comment about being dean at Bible school. I do remember standing in the dorm one evening or one day and just giving a bit of admonition to one young man. And he turned to me and he said, "You know, I came to Bible school with no intention of getting into trouble or causing any trouble." And I said, "Well, I appreciate that. I can sense that." It was not a large infraction. But what blessed me was that later that person became my bishop. And so life has interesting turns to it, and I am grateful that the Lord has been gracious to us and has blessed us again. I see that Joshua and Josiah's grandma and uncle and aunt are here safely, and that is a real blessing too. Let's turn this evening to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We were there last night, chapter 31. And the overall theme for the evening is discussing, or taking a look, is music a moral issue? And this is really striking at the heart of the music issue. What we want to address tomorrow evening when we look at contemporary Christian music, we will not be able to discuss legitimately or accurately or fairly unless we look at this subject first. This is where we need to come from. And last night we said one of the premises that we'll be operating off is this simple statement: form and content must be in harmony. And we want to conclude with that this evening, especially emphasizing, and I think by last evening at the conclusion, it would seem to me you already were understanding what we mean by this. But I think by tonight it will be clearer, and by tomorrow night even clearer, I trust, that form and content needs to be in harmony. Now, we said last evening that whenever we discuss a current issue of any sort, whether it's activities, athletics, church life, Sunday, how we keep the Lord's Day, or any question, the safe place to always go with those questions, any question that's an ethical question, a question of right and wrong, the safe place is always to go back to the character of God and see what does the character of God teach us on how we should answer these questions. But then secondarily, we can say, but how do I know the character of God? The scripture says, has any man ever seen God? So how do we know what God is like exactly? How do we know? Well, we want to pursue that, especially in the second half this evening, but just starting it now. There was a special message, and we implicated it last evening in Deuteronomy chapter 31, that God wanted to give to the children of Israel. And last night we discussed the two kinds of fear: the human fear that cripples and paralyzes us, that is a result of circumstances, or is a result of other people intimidating, or other people dominating, or other people manipulating us and causing us fear. This happens all the time. These are instruments, these are tools of darkness that are constantly being used to cause fear among people. Manipulation, intimidation, and just on and on, these things we face. Then there is another fear that takes us away from the struggle that this kind of thing causes, and that is the reverence and awe and respect for God that runs so deep that we would do absolutely nothing that has even the suspicion of sin about it. And that is the premise that we're going to be functioning from. And this evening, I'd like to just notice that this message that was given last night out of Deuteronomy 1, that was given to Moses, that they are not to fear humans, they're not to fear people, but they are to fear God. That was made very plain. This was a message that was so important that in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 19, that God said, "Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." He's asking that this thought, that the reverence for God, that the fear of God, should be ultimate in a Christian's experience. He is saying, this needs to be put in a song. And then in verse 22, Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. you say, why did Moses put this critical, important, life-changing message into a song? Why didn't he just stand before the children of Israel, as he did other times, and preach it to them? Is not preaching the number one ministry of the Scripture? Well, study the book of Corinthians, and you'll see that it is. Why, then, did he choose a song? Why did Moses respond, as you see in the very last verse of chapter 31, as he did? And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Why was this special message put into song? And then we want to look some at chapter 32, which is then the song. I think the answer is simple. The song, someone has said, tends to outlive the sermon in the memory. Something you sing, you remember longer than something you just hear. And so, when Moses put this message into a song, the children of Israel would sing these same words over and over and over again, and it would lodge deeper into their life and experience. It would become more a part of their experience. What was this important song that God wanted Moses to teach the children of Israel on his 120th birthday? Let's begin reading in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 1. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as a small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, which you just observed on the way here tonight. And so God is saying, he's alluding to the wonders of nature. And he's saying, here is a clue for you. What do even the wonders of nature and what are the heavens intended to do? Verse 3 tells us. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. That's not the spirit of humanism at all. That is the spirit of Christianity. And that's the difference. That's one of the major differences. The spirit of Christianity ascribes greatness to God and believes in being poor in spirit ourselves, meek. CCM, Contemporary Christian Music, does what? Which does it do? Does it ascribe greatness unto God, or does it ascribe greatness to the performers? What does it do? I want you to notice verse 4. This scripture says at least 7 things about the God that we are to fear. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. I don't know of another verse in the Bible that gives us as many clues to the character of God as this verse does. For one, he's perfect. And so if we're going to make judgment in the area of music and we start comparing things with God, you have a perfect comparison. And that, of course, gives us a tremendous measuring stick. He is the rock. Now, in my Bible, the word rock is capitalized. And so I guess you could say he is my rock music, the right kind. He is the rock. He is security. He is solidarity. He is not shaking left and right. He does not change. Actually, did God undergo an enormous change in the 1960s when music made such a change? Has God made a significant change in the 90s when music took another leap in change? No. He's a rock. He's firm. He's perfect. All his ways are judgment. That's interesting, isn't it? So when we raise questions about any ethical questions, any questions that you can think of, come back to the ways of God for answers. And let's come to the ways of God for answers that relates to music. He is a God of truth. What else do we really want? I trust there's no one here who enjoys embracing falsehood, even though falsehood may feel better than truth. I hope there's no one here that enjoys doing that. He is a God without iniquity. You cannot point your finger at God one single time and say he's sinned. I think he's a great judge, don't you? I think he's the perfect judge. The other thing it says here is that he is just. And, you know, we get challenged on our justness, don't we? Maybe as parents, maybe as dads and moms. And if you're a school teacher, like Kristen here, you will definitely be challenged. That's not fair. Was that fair? Well, one thing I can assure you about this judge, about this God, he is just. He's fair. Life isn't fair. Circumstances often are fair, but God is fair. And the last one here says he's right. And if we would all embrace that last aspect, we really would eliminate some of the discussion about music, that God is right. Now, using those seven things and thinking about God for a moment, we are going to ask the question, is music a moral issue? I have people who have been older than what I am at this point come to me and say that it is not the sound that's a moral issue. It is the words that's a moral issue. And they are implying what we were looking at last night. I should have cleaned that up so it looks messy. Only one of my school students is here tonight. They are implying that lyrics, and in the Christian world, contemporary Christian world, somebody has started spelling lyrics this way. And I guess there's a point to that. They're saying lyrics matter. But sound is something out here. Sound is just form. And in fact, they go on to say that sound is something that God created. And so all music is right because God created sound. These are some Christian people talking now. So all music is right because God created sound. So all sound is okay. If we would just be sensible, we could answer this question easily. Honestly now, did God make all the sound that you hear today? Or did God make the elements of sound that you hear today? And man has put elements together that are completely and totally out of balance. And it's completely unfair to credit God with sound that God did not put together. As man has his hand in this. This is a very important issue to a lot of people. It's a very important issue to the contemporary Christian musicians that there is no morality in sound. In fact, this is exactly what contemporary Christian music, and this is actually tomorrow night's topic, not tonight's topic, this is exactly what that music and the people who support that music have in common with atheism. They are saying sound is something that is not subject to morality. We can determine what is okay sound. Man becomes sovereign. What's the role of an atheist? An atheist is a person who does not accept an outside sovereignty for himself. He said, I decide. There is no God. I decide what goes and what doesn't go. And so, what is alarming to me is that this is what contemporary Christian musicians have in common with atheists. We are sovereign. We make the decision on sound. There is no morality in sound. Okay, tonight we want to explore that. Is that really true? Are we wrong in suggesting that it's not only what's in, but what's out that's subject to Christianity? Do we just want to be Christians inside the heart and not outside? Of what value is your Christianity? Like the boy whose worried parents let him go up north to work in the woods for several years, 2 years, if I remember correctly, the story. And they were worried because he was a relatively young Christian, but he wanted to go on this work project for a couple of years. And the crew that he was working with was not necessary. They did not expect the crew to be a Christian crew. He came back after 2 years, and his parents anxiously asked him, "How did you make out? as a Christian in that work crew you were with up in North? He said, it was no problem. They never found out I was a Christian. Does form matter? Folks, if we insist that Christianity is something that exists only in the heart, and that's what's right in the heart is all that matters, then we have absolutely a useless Christianity, because there's no expression of it. That Christianity will not help people. That Christianity will not meet needs. That Christianity will not teach who God is. That Christianity will not change school children and our children. That Christianity is something that's just to be in the heart and is not to be expressed in the exterior. I don't know how you even will know it exists. It's like saying, I love my wife, but she receives absolutely no clue in anything I do or live or say for the next 20 years. And you say, is that being faithful to marriage vows? Music being a moral issue is a critical issue. And it's an important, it's a critical issue. One of the questions, and I guess I forgot to bring those little booklets in. They're out in the trunk. I just got a whole bunch of John Coblins' little book, Music and Biblical Perspective, and I suppose everybody has one copy of them already, I don't know. But some of the things I want to share tonight, John shared with me personally, John Coblins, and actually he discussed it with me three different times. And he doesn't actually go into it in quite the same way that we will this evening, but it finally soaked in, and it made so much sense that I wanted to share it with you, and I wanted to soak in one night, not three. I'd like for you to turn with me to Psalm 89. We're going to start with verse 14. Psalm 89, verse 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. This is speaking of God. There's no question. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. To say whether something is moral or not moral belongs to a throne higher than any throne anybody has in this room. This is someone else's judgment. We are to be sensible, and we're to be logical, and we're to use our common sense. But true judgment belongs to someone who created us rather than the creature himself. And he tells us two characteristics that do go with him and that should go with you and I. They're called mercy and truth. I call them the Bible twins. And right now, I'm deep into this subject of twins. The Bible twins. Can you imagine employing just one of these in your family? You have children at home. Can you imagine saying, my home is going to be a home of truth. Forget the mercy, but my home is going to be a home of truth. And you just pursue truth in every way you know. And you make sure the law is known, and you make sure your children follow it. And to your dismay, they turn aside and go astray. It's happened repeatedly. And then you're like one father who the pastors asked to correct his erring children who were in the church, members of the church. And the father said, I just couldn't do that. Why? Because he was so merciful. He just couldn't do that. And so the children continued to err. Mercy. So some people guide their homes primarily by mercy. And the children go astray. Every home needs a set of Bible twins. Mercy and truth. And they need to be balanced. And that's my desire this weekend, to be balanced between mercy and truth. And God himself as a character. I mean, if it weren't for God's mercy, these pews would not be filled here tonight. This place would be deserted, and some other places would be packed out even worse than they are already between Dover and Millersburg tonight. Oh, God's mercy has been extended to us. But the truth that God has shared with us, do you rejoice that you got to know it? I wonder sometimes why we're the ones who found out, when there's so many who don't know. Every family, every church, every leadership team needs Bible twins, mercy and truth. And then in verse 15, we have this scripture. It says, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. Now, joyful is an adjective, if I'm looking at the grammar correctly there, that describes sound. And in the Hebrew, whether that sound means a musical sound or a shout, it simply tells us that this is a certain kind. And the word know is typically a very intimate term in the Old Testament. Blessed is the people who know the joyful sound. And the word blessed here has more of the meaning than just happy and frivolously happy and happy-go-lucky is a person who knows the joyful sound. But it has the idea that a person is well-situated, is well-placed, is well-off, if that's not an Englishified Dutch expression. If somebody's well-off, you know what we mean, don't you? He has plenty, lots to spare. But the person who really has a lot to spare is the person who knows the joyful sound and can tell it apart from others' sounds. In fact, the people who know the joyful sound, this scripture goes on to say, they shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. That means that the blessing from God rests down on you, and he can see these young ladies sitting in the front here and say, I approve of you. Your life pleases me. You see the young man sitting over here. You have an excellent spirit. Your spirit rings clear. It's an aroma of fragrance, of joy, and blessing to me as the Heavenly Father. We read verses like I did in my youth, study to show thyself approved unto God, and I think of the study. I got to study, Lord, I got to study. But I don't think much about the word approved. Our God is a pleasable God. And when the scriptures say, study to show thyself approved unto God, means that the approval of God can come down on your life, and you can be approved. I suppose that, and I haven't, and you probably have never heard a sermon on a Bible character called Apelles. Maybe someday you'll hear one. Maybe someday I'll hear one. I would like to hear one. You read about him in Romans 16. And I don't think there's a person in this room tonight that wouldn't be glad to have your name put where it says Apelles. Paul is giving people that are supposed to be greeted. And then he says, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Is that adequate? Is that good enough for you? If tonight on the way home, and the rain is pouring down in your car, and even if there's no dove that lands on you, you would still hear the words, this is my beloved child, in whom I am well pleased. As Christians, shouldn't that be the testimony that we sense from the Lord? And I'll move a bit farther with that in a moment. I'm saying this is what comes down on people who know the joyful words or lyrics to a song, who know the joyful sound. This is what the Bible says. I mean, the issue of sound is all over the scriptures. In Leviticus 26, 36, and 37, it says that the sound of a shaking leaf shall chase them. Well, how much sound does a shaking leaf make? Not very much. And I think the reason it chases them is because the people are so terribly guilty that even just the slight rustle of a leaf sends them jumping back or wondering if somebody's going to catch them. In 1 Kings 18, 41, we read, there's a sound of the abundance of rain. Have you ever thanked God for the fact that rain brings with it sound? When rain hits things, there's a sound involved. It'd be different. It was totally silence. We can open the attic door and hear the rain hit the tin roof. And we like it. Sound makes a sound. Job 15:20-21. The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden to the oppressor. A dreadful sound is in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him. In Job 37:1-2, hear the sound that goeth out of God's mouth. In Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now thy Creator. And down a little farther says, and the door shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. I came past the Mormon's place today. And I don't know if they grind feet or if they have it ground somewhere else and bring it all in. But all the grinding I've done over the years has been very accompanied with a lot of sound, a lot of noise when you start grinding. Sound. In fact, the wind bloweth where it listeth, Jesus told Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. In Acts 2, verse 2, there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Why didn't God just send the Holy Spirit without a sound? He didn't. There was a sound there. Romans 10:18 speaks of God's sound going out into all the world. And Matthew 24:31 says, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. Even the second coming of Jesus is going to be with a great sound. Small wonder that we read in 1 Corinthians 14:7-8, that things without life-giving sound, except they give a distinction in the sound, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? That's implying that there's a variety of sound, and that sounds have distinction, and that those distinctions tell us something. Remember what the inmate said last night? I don't condemn rock music. I mean, I don't like rock music, but I don't condemn it either, because I believe it has something to say. What is that message? What is the message of that sound? What does it communicate? And yet, this is such a critical point for so many people. They want to make sure that sound has no morality to it. Doesn't matter. I was flying one time from Chattanooga, Tennessee, to Chicago. I was sitting by the window, and there was somebody from a minority group, I think, was sitting in the aisle seat, and there was a seat in between us empty. And I just felt inspired to ask him what he thinks about these people who take Christian words and put rock sounds and beat sounds to them and put the two together. And I told him I was a Christian, and I was doing research in this area. And he listened to my question, and the moment I was finished, he went right back to his newspaper. Didn't say a word. Well, I felt kind of miffed. And so about halfway to Chicago, some courage arrived there at the window seat, and I tried again. I said, sir, I'm doing some research in music. I'm a Christian. And there are these people who say that it doesn't matter what sound you use, any sound, rock sound, anything, and put it with Christian words, put the two together. Well, he listened to me politely while I asked the question, and as soon as I was finished asking it, he went back and read his magazine. Just before we landed in Chicago, courage arrived for the third time at the window seat. And so I said, sir, I'm doing research, but now I sound like a scratch record. I said, I'm doing some research in music, and but this time I was sure he was not a Christian. And I just wished he would talk. But I said, what about these people? They say, it doesn't matter what sound it is. Just put anything, and you can use Christian words. You put the two together. That time he looked right at me as I spoke, and as soon as I was done, he responded. He said, sir, I think you're trying to communicate two different things. They don't mix. And then he was finished, and I thought it was worth the effort. That's a worldling for you. But he understood something that we like to refuse to understand. He's saying there's something, and if I would, and I can do it in this audience, some audiences I'd have to wait a while before I could do this. The music itself in rock says, and it's simple, you can do your own thing. You don't have to follow the rules. You can be your own boss. That's the sovereignty of men, and there is no such thing. John Macagina, in his book, and I have some of his books, although they aren't laid out in the back, said that today when you speak against CCM, and I heard him say it personally, you're not only fighting like a David fighting a Goliath, but you're fighting a Goliath on steroids. And I think he's probably right. It's a powerful thing that has swept evangelical circles, but hasn't stayed there. It's gotten closer. And so that's why it's of concern tonight that we have to come to an agreement and understanding, and what I'll basically be talking about the rest of the evening is the sound. Is the sound a moral issue? I think everyone here would be plenty sensible enough to say that, oh, of course the words are moral issues. And later, maybe we'll have time to take a look at the fact that often the words deteriorate after the sounds deteriorated. The words begin to change, and they say less and less and less and less. There's a reason for that. Well, blessed is the people, the scripture says, that know the joyful sound. Now, I'm going to take a little diversion right now yet, because I want to cover something else before the break, and then we'll come back to this subject afterward. This is to help us understand that there are different elements in music, and there are different elements in man. But we'll start with an illustration, something that happened many years ago when I lived in Washington, D.C., for a couple of years, and Sunday nights, we would go to DuPont Circle. And there we would sing, and our pastor would preach, and we'd pass out tracts, and we'd try to be a witness. And in this era, back in the Vietnam conflict era, there were a lot of people that were protesting the war. And, of course, it was kind of the height of the hippie era, brought in 6 years before by the Beatles. And they wore their hair long. They wore their casual clothes. They didn't believe in jobs. I watched them. I watched them in D.C. I watched them react. I watched them being their own boss. I watched them. I remember one July the 4th, I went downtown, and there was 1,000 of them gathered for a marijuana smoke-in. All the police did was stand around the outside. I walked right in among them, and some of them were up in the trees. Some were down on the ground in the Washington Monument grounds. They had cigar boxes full of marijuana. They were throwing the joints around. One of them offered one to me. And it was a horrible thing. And I wondered how God, you know, what does God see when he sees all this? And part of the reason they were there is because they know there was supposed to be an Honor America affair later that evening, that same day. And so they were there to try to get things stirred up and to react to the patriotism that many Americans feel. And so they apparently became hungry. They could smoke, but they wanted something to eat. So I watched them move up to the stands that had set up for the crowd that would be coming later in the day. And they asked for handouts at these stands. These stands were set up out on the grass there at the Washington Monument grounds. And they were willing to sell them the Pepsi and willing to sell them everything else, but these folks weren't paying. No, that's not part of their culture. You just give it to us. That's bad American culture. That's imperialism that requires us to pay. And these people behind the stands tried to be a bit insistent, and they got nowhere. And first thing I knew, the hippies were jumping up on the tables and back behind the stands, and the folks started running away that were operating the stands. And then, but they didn't just take their drinks. They took the Pepsi cans, the pressurized cans, turned the valve open on them, and went out there and just kind of baptized all those hippies around with Pepsi and things. It was a horrible thing. And then they went up to later in the afternoon, in the evening, they went up to the ice cream trucks who'd come in there to sell ice cream. And they walked up those windows. We want the ice cream. We want the ice cream. And they wouldn't give it. And so they just started rocking those big old trucks, those big step vans. They started rocking them back and forth. And the ice cream comes flying out the window. You know, and the one man where they didn't, they kept pushing until finally they dumped the step van clear over on the side. And one man who saw it coming, saw them doing to the other step vans, he just got in the driver's seat and took off. And it was just a pile of people in front of him. And but they actually moved because none of them really cared to be driven over. And he was able to get out. And more people came in. It was an experience I shall never forget. In fact, the paper said the next day that there were 360,000 people there that night. And I was in the middle of it. Never in a crowd like that, never care to be in a crowd like that except in glory. And then the atmosphere will be different. And that night, we were seated solid for a half mile. Every way we'd go, there was no place to get out. Everybody was seated solid. And when I finally was able to get out of there, I ran 13 blocks. Meanwhile, by the way, I should tell you that the police repeatedly used tear gas to try to calm these people down. And the one time, I found out what tear gas was like because I was too close myself. I ran 13 city blocks, got to the bus station, went on the bus and headed out for Kenilworth Avenue. And when I got out to Kenilworth Avenue, I went up to Douglas Street to my home where I stayed in service, and I got inside my bedroom or inside the hall there, and I got right on the phone, and I dialed. Back in those days, it was 316-567-2361. My dad picked up. He was well over 1,000 miles away. He was in Kansas. And I was in Washington, D.C., and I said, "Dad, I said, today and tonight, I've seen rebellion at its worst. It's really spoken to me. And I never quite realized till today that I have had that very same spirit, you know, in a modified Mennonite version, perhaps, but I've had that very same spirit towards you, and I'm calling you to make it right tonight." And my dad forgave me, and it was a time of release. It's like it took the extreme to show me, even though I was a Christian and even though I loved my parents, it helped see me that those very same elements of rebellion wants to dwell in a human heart. It was a big lesson for me. And so it was with a certain amount of understanding the hippie mind that we went out Sunday nights to DuPont Circle and tried to give the gospel and show them that there's freedom from the bondage they're in, although they thought they're free. They don't have to pay for their food. They could sleep in the reflection, along the reflection pool there. They had tents set up. It was quite a time. I walked up to five hippies, a couple of them girls, one or two of them boys. I had a tract in my hand. I offered it to the girl. She was closest. And I just handed it out to her, and she wouldn't take it. She said, "I'm an atheist." So I tried some more to give it to her because I figured she really needed it. And she wanted to refuse it, and she kept refusing it. And to her, it was plenty of reason for her not to accept it because she was an atheist. So I said, "Well, that tells me something very interesting about you." She said, "You don't know me." "But I know something about you." "No, you don't." "Yes, I do." "Well, what do you know about me?" I said, and I ran a risk here. I said, "Well, I can't tell you because you'd be ashamed." And I didn't really know if a hippie would be ashamed. But I said, "I can't tell you because you'd be ashamed." She says, "You don't know anything about me." I said, "Yes, I do." I said, "Well, tell us." "No, I don't think I can." The other four that were with her said, Sir, "we're hippies. We're atheists too. Now you can tell us." So I guess if they share the shame, it won't be a problem. And so I said, "No, I don't think so. I don't think I should tell you." I learned one thing. Hippies are curious, just like the rest of us. And so I started to, when they were insistent, finally I looked at the one boy, and he had long hair, way down his shoulder. And folks, if you read history and you read what some of the Beatles themselves say, that was a message. In John Macagina's book called Measuring the Music, he deliberately quotes them exactly how they felt. Paul McCartney remembers the Beatles' contribution to the change. There they were in America, all getting house-trained for adulthood with their indisputable principle of life. Short hair equals men. Long hair equals women. Well, we got rid of that small convention for them, and a few others, too. And there's a lot more here about it, but that's all I'm going to say. A message, you see. Form? Huh. Beatles were we want to get rid of that form in America. Get rid of that form in Europe as well. Well, I said to the boy, and he had a hard look on his face, and you can tell on people's faces when they're just living for sin. They have no restrictions. They think they have full freedom, but they're living in the height of bondage. I said, sir, if you really want to know what I know about you, then meet me here a week from tonight at 7:30. I walked away. As I was walking away, those five hippies called after me, sir, suppose something would happen to us this week. And I said, no problem, you're atheists. Isn't that interesting about human nature? They're so sure they're atheists, they're so sure there's no God, but they're constantly worrying inside. Suppose we're wrong. Suppose there's something to it. Suppose we mess up. Suppose. So I walked away. A week later, came back to the park, and he was there, along with a buddy of his. And I said, I'll only talk to you. And I asked him, do you want to talk? He said, yeah. I couldn't believe he was back. And I said, okay, but I'll talk to you, but only if you're alone. And so we talked, and it took me 20 minutes just to get the two fellows apart. And we went off to the side and got alone, started asking him questions. I said, sir, I want to know something. Were your dad and mom Christians? Christians, yeah, I said, they were Christians. Well, I could tell by the way he said that what he was really saying is that they were such wonderful, dedicated, devoted Christians that if nothing went wrong, they went to church every single Easter and Christmas of the year. And that's about it. I could tell in the tone of his voice. And folks, that's partly why there was a hippie movement. It was reaction to the adult materialism. That's why there was a generation gap. And I kept asking questions. I said, well, did you go to church? Well, he went to Sunday school. So his parents actually had sent this boy to Sunday school. Well, that was interesting. I said, well, when you went to Sunday school, did you know about God? And he recognized that he did know about God. And so I had a little paper and pencil there, and the Lord was just kind of opening some of these things in my mind, because I had just been studying, along with the help of someone else, I'd just been studying parts of the first part of the book of Romans. And I saw something unfolding that night that has made a lot of sense to me ever since. I said, well, you know, we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I'm going to put this little symbol here to represent God. And this part here is that part way deep inside of you that believes there's a God. Now, they had said he was atheist, of course, but this is the part. And I said, when you went to Sunday school, did you believe there was a God? Yes, he believed there was a God when he went to Sunday school. Well, I said, of course, that isn't the only thing to you. There's other parts to you, too, and that's your soul. And that's where your personality comes in, your mind, your will, your emotions. And I like to put the emotions on the bottom side and the mind on the upper side and the will in the middle. And, of course, there was a very obvious third part to this fellow. That was his body and a lot of hair to go along with it. That was very obvious. This was the hippie. I said, well, what can you tell me about your early years? I mean, I knew now he had gone to Sunday school, so he had an awareness of God. Well, he said, like when you were in school, and granted, they were honest. This fellow was honest. I could really appreciate that. Well, he said, I had a girlfriend. Well, you had a girlfriend. But what was she like? Did she know God? Did you talk about God when you were with her? He didn't even know. That was a question to him. He didn't even really know. Well, I said, why were you with her? Did you like her personality? Oh, well, yeah. Yeah, that was part of the attraction. He liked her personality, he figured. I mean, I don't remember exactly what he thought. Well, I said, what did you do when you were together? And he said, sir, I can't tell you. I said, well, you need to tell me what. Just what when you spent time with her, what did you do? He said, sir, I cannot tell you. And I said, you must tell me. And so finally he did. Well, we talked a little bit more, and he said, I said, well, what else can you tell me about your experience when you were in school? He said, I had another girl. You had an other girl? Yeah, girlfriend, yeah. What did she know about God? That was never clear to him whether she knew about God or not. Did you like her personality? Well, that was always kind of a factor, you know, personalities are unique. Well, what did you do when you were together? And he said, sir, I cannot tell you. Well, why can't you tell me? Well, I can't. I said, well, you need to tell me because, well, he said it was like the first. So obviously, what he was telling me was that his relationship with his second girl was not a good relationship. And obviously, something had happened to the first for the fact that there was a second. So I said, sir, tell me more about your experiences in high school or growing up like you were. And he said, well, he said, sir, I had another girl. You had another girl? What was this one like? She, again, this was never clear in this area at all. Personality, same thing as before. It was always this thing part here. Always this thing. And if I didn't even ask him at that point, if I remember right, I don't think I even asked him, are you still going to Sunday school? But you know the answer without me asking him. Is he still going to Sunday school? Of course he's not going to Sunday school. And what this boy needed to understand, and this is where, by the grace of God, we tried to lead him to, is a very, very simple forward principle. What you feed grows. And what you starve dies. And so this boy, when he'd been going to Sunday school, was feeding his spirit or his God awareness. But the problem with him feeding that right now was, if he would have gone to Sunday school and tried to feed his spirit with God awareness, he would have had all this guilt to come with its strong message against him. And so the only way to get away from that was just to get involved in more. I asked him, what else can you tell me? He said, I had another girl. I said, well, how many girls did you have? He said, more than I can count on my two hands. And so his life became a life of horrible sensuality. And meanwhile, his God awareness shrank back and back and back. Why? He wasn't feeding it anymore. He was losing sight. I said, sir, I'm going to have to tell you something. According to Romans chapter 1, there comes a point when a person does what you just described to me that you've done. There comes a point, and you become very, very sensual. You've been feeding the body part, your body appetites. You've just been feeding them all you wish. But, I said, God gives you up to a reprobate mind. And a reprobate mind doesn't recognize God for who he is. And I said, I'm just telling you, sir, honestly, that God has put a big old X over your spirit. And when you boast to me that you're an atheist, you're really telling me how you've become one. And you just got done. And some people do it here in this level. They become intellectual atheists. They feed and feed and feed this, but they're not feeding their God awareness, their spirit. It's a tragedy. It doesn't have to be moral atheism. It can be intellectual atheism. That fellow began to shake. And I marvel at the grace of God, because as he began to, I mean, his hands shook, his face quivered. And I wanted to explain to him that there is a cross on which someone hung that shed his blood, and this blood would come down and it forgives and cleanses. Very undeserving we are. It's called grace. But the blood was shed to forgive this whole horrible past and to renew this awareness of God. I actually witnessed with my own eyes. I witnessed like God reaching down under that X and just lifting it up, because conviction was setting back in. That's mercy. He's not only a God of truth, he's a God of mercy. There are no impossibilities with God. And that's just so, that was so incredible. And before I could explain this to him, he jumped his feet and he looked at me and he said, it was nice talking to you, but I've got an appointment and I have to go. And with that, he disappeared across the park and I never saw him again. And I thought, a hippie with an appointment? That didn't make sense. But my heart but I got stopped short. I shared that in Rome, Pennsylvania, some years ago. And a man came out of the audience, sitting there very intent. And after the service was over, I walked back through the aisle, and he met me in the middle of the aisle. He said, I was a hippie. And he said, you talked about that hippie tonight. He said, we ought to pray for that fellow. Because I was a hippie, and God saved me. And I'm applying for membership here at the Mennonite Church. And he said, I don't know where that hippie is now, but we should pray for it. I had long quit praying for this hippie. He said, and being of a hippie background, and being rather unconventional, I said, let's pray for him right now. So he grabbed another person that was standing nearby, and there the three of us stood right in the aisle of this Mennonite church and started praying for this hippie. And afterward, when I went to the pastor's house, I just had a real spirit of exhilaration. I said, well, you know, that was right. He didn't give up on one of his kind because he knew what God did for him. That's exactly the spirit of Moses when he witnessed what took place when he came off the mountain. And he said, Lord, if it has to be, just take my name out and give these people another chance. That's love. That's grace. And years later, I was speaking in southern Pennsylvania. And I shared this story. And I shared the story of the hippie that I met in the aisle and that we prayed together. And there was a man sitting up here in the second bench, big beard. And he was sitting up here in the second bench, and he was just grinning away and grinning away, and I couldn't see what was funny. Till after church, I discovered that he'd gone from that Mennonite church that he had joined now to a conservative Mennonite church. It was the same one who sat over here some years before. See, God was still working. Bless God. He's able to do that. Now I know our break is not going to be quite in the middle tonight, but let me just go on to explain something about music. These are the elements of man. But there are also elements of music. And we have here melody. And melody is the big element. Melody is the important element. Melody is the element of music by which we identify the sound. Da 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 da. And most of you know what those sounds were. Why? Because you identify songs by its melody. And when the scripture says singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, the scripture is talking about the most critical aspect and element of music, the melody, the part that speaks from your heart and helps build God awareness. That's what melody does. Melody enhances the God awareness of music. And it's the most critical part. Then there's a second element. And that's the element of harmony. And that's something that's been especially a blessing and a joy to us in our circles, is to add that tenor and bass and alto notes to the soprano, to the melody. But you could sing tenor notes to me all night tonight, and I wouldn't know what song you're singing. You see, harmony serves the melody. Harmony does not replace the melody. But really, you still wouldn't have music if you had just these two things. If you need a third element, and that's the element of rhythm. And the element of rhythm is that pattern of movement, that tempo, that keeps that song, that makes the song music. And gives the song movement. And you say, well, but rhythm, you have that down here with a body. That's bad. Oh, is it bad that you have a body? I thought that Psalm 139 speaks great, wonderfully, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You see, there's a law called the law of sympathetic vibration. And sympathetic vibration means that we are affected by rhythms. We are affected by outside stimula. And so, since we've been here at these services, I've noticed people who've been affected by the stimula of our singing, by even the very rhythm. And it didn't bother me one bit. It just told me you were human. That's fine. Why? This sympathetic vibration, this body responding to rhythm, is something it's something that issues from our subconscious. You didn't come to church tonight and tell your wife, "Well, I'm getting a little rusty with my rhythm, you know. I don't know if I can quite keep time like I used to keep time. So tonight you look over there or send one of the children over to remind me when we're singing, and I'll try to keep time with the rhythm and see if I can get my 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. No, you'll be sitting there doing that without even thinking you did it. Why? It's a law of sympathetic vibration. We are affected by rhythms. But you may have noticed in what balance I put these rhythms, or I put these three elements of music. The melody helps build our spirit awareness, our God awareness. The harmony is pleasing to our personality, to our emotions, our minds. It's not wrong. It can enhance the experience of the melody, but it must keep its place. The rhythm, even the Hebrew word reho means to flow. Rhythm, that's where we get the word rhythm from. It means to flow. And rhythm is all through our bodies. You're breathing right now with a rhythm. You're inhaling with a rhythm. You're exhaling with a rhythm. If you ate supper tonight, you swallowed that supper with a rhythm. It went down to your stomach, and your stomach is digesting it with a rhythm. And if you were to become very sick later this evening and would dislodge that supper you ate, you wouldn't think about it. It's called a peristaltic motion, but you wouldn't think about it, but it actually comes back up with a rhythm. And then, and our blood, our heart, that it all goes through our body to the rhythm. Goes through miles and miles of it is pumped with a rhythm. Our cerebral spinal fluid is, our nervous system is bathed by cerebral spinal fluid. That's all bathed, that all pulsates with that fluid pulsates with a rhythm. We are rhythmic beings. Suppose tonight that your rhythm would become extremely obvious, and your rhythm would be so strong, and your heart would start to beat so strong, and your breathing would be so strong, and your digestive processes would be so strong, and your cerebral spinal fluid would become so strong that the only way that you could keep from shooting out of the pew that you're sitting in is if you held on very tightly so you don't go flying out. Well, we say if you have that kind of rhythm, you'd be very sick. Learn a lesson from your body. And you say, "Well, I get the impression that rhythm's bad." No rhythm at all. There's not a morgue in Tuscarawas County that can handle the people if you had no rhythm at all in one night. It means we're dead. You have to have rhythm for music. But you've just seen, if you're catching on, you've just seen a principle of rhythm, a principle of music. Rhythm must be held in strict control. It has to be there, but not that visible. What do you think is happening in today's music world? I was in Romania a couple of years ago, and in the western part of the country, and it's a large church there in Arad. In fact, that night we were going through some of these materials we're sharing here, and that night there were 1,100 people there. The main auditorium was just packed. There was people in the balcony. There was children, teenagers up front. In fact, they said they have 60 families in that church that have 10 or more children. That's one thing that would have filled it up. And they have 17 choirs that sing in that church. And I noticed over here to my left was a bass, was a big drum. I mean, a drum so big around I could have near reached around it. And one of the policies they have over there is as they have questions, these speakers are speaking, as they have questions, they'll write their questions down and send it up to the front. And so it goes to somebody who knows English back here, and then they quick write out the question in English, and it lands up right in front of you. Here was the question. What do you think about drums in worship services? Now, what do you say? You're a guest in a foreign country. You're not trying to antagonize these people. And maybe I'll antagonize you if I tell you what I told them. How do you feel about drums in worship services? My first response was, I think that it's all right to have drums in worship services when you need the seating room. because as big as that drum was, they could have put 4 or 5 people on it, looked to me like. And I said, secondly, I think it's all right to have drums in worship services as long as they're not heard. And then thirdly, I explained to them a little about this. Remember the principle, what you feed grows. And so if you're going to use drums in church, how much melody do you get out of a drum? None. How much harmony do you get out of a drum? You don't get harmony out of a drum. What are drums for? Drums are body instruments. They're rhythm instruments. All they feed is body. And I see a strong parallel. I've come to see a strong parallel between drums and clapping. How much melody do you get out of clapping?